Now we're in Genesis chapter 12. The first part of this chapter we were looking at last week, dealing with the call of Abraham. He was called out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and he went to sojourn in the land of Canaan. And then the second part of this chapter deals with his communing with the Lord. And then the last part, the major portion of this chapter, deals with the compromise of Abraham. This is all near the beginning of his ministry, the beginning of his sojourn in the land of Canaan. This morning I want us to concentrate on that middle section, the communion of Abraham. How did he commune with the Lord in the land that the Lord took him to? So we're going to begin our reading this morning at verse 6 and read down through verse 9, and then we'll ask for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study. So, verse 6 down through verse 9 of Genesis chapter 12. And Abram passed through the land into the place of Sychem, unto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was in the land, and the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land, and there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Ai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Amen. With the word of the Lord open before us, let's seek the Lord's face in prayer. Father, this morning we are thankful for your help in the service already. We're thankful, Lord, for being one in the midst of thy people. But Lord, as we now come to the reading and study of thy word, we would ask for the help and power of the author of this book, that he would come and speak to our hearts, that we would know that we have met with thee and heard thy voice. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. One of the questions asked by commentators as they view the life of Abraham is, when was he saved? And then coinciding with that question is, what did Abraham believe in his salvation? Now we know that when he left the Ur of the Chaldees, he left by faith. He was a believer. We know that from the New Testament. The New Testament makes that very plain to us in the book of Hebrews and chapter 11. And as we saw last week, when you analyze his life, he definitely was a believer. He couldn't have done the things that he did had he not had a lively faith, a real faith in the Lord. But what was it that he believed when he left the Ur of the Chaldees? What did he believe about the Lord? Again, when we go to the New Testament, it speaks a great deal about the faith of Abraham. Our Lord said in John chapter 8, and verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Abraham believed that there was coming a Messiah who would atone for his sins. He looked forward to that day. And Abraham saw that day by the eye of faith. And it rejoiced his heart. Paul in Galatians chapter 3 also speaks of Abraham. And he says the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. The gospel was preached before to Abraham. Now, there's only one gospel to the Apostle Paul. Abraham heard that gospel. And it says here that in this very statement, in thee shall all nations be blessed, that Abraham should have understood and did understand that this contained the gospel. That the Lord was going to do something through his seed that was going to bring blessing to the whole world. When did Abraham have that stated to him? Well, the essence of that statement was made to Abraham when he was leaving Haran and he was coming down into Canaan. We see that at the beginning of the 12th chapter of Genesis. In other words, the gospel was set before Abraham, or Abram as he's called in chapter 12, right at the beginning. He had a lively faith in the coming Messiah. He had a lively faith in God's grace and goodness as it was going to be revealed through this Messiah. And he put his faith in that. He trusted in that. We find as well that he had a lively faith in heaven. It wasn't merely to a land that we call Canaan that Abraham was going. He had an idea that there was something beyond that, and he was heading that direction. And we find that again in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith, he that is Abraham sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with them of the same promise. For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. Well, where was that city found? Again, as we go on in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13, speaking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. The city that Abraham was looking to was heaven. It wasn't just some city in the land of Canaan that he was going to somehow take over. He was looking to arrive in glory in the presence of God, in that city whose builder and maker was God. The preaching of the gospel to Abraham came with the promise that the nations would be blessed through him. And with that gospel, there was a lively faith by Abraham. So when he left the Ur of the Chaldees, he left a believer trusting in the coming Messiah and the salvation that would be brought by him. When we come then to our text, verses 6 to 9, we are not coming to a man who is coming to salvation. We are coming to a man who is already saved. He has already come to put his faith in the coming Messiah. He has already come to trust in the goodness of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, and the forgiveness of God. That's already something that's a reality in his life. What we have then given to us here in this passage deals with the life that he had with the Lord in the land of Canaan. Right at the beginning, we find him communing with the Lord. He's making an altar. He's seeking the Lord, and the Lord is seeking him. The Lord is speaking to his heart, and he's speaking back to the Lord. In that regard, we have here a message for us that's very important to us in our day and age. If you've come to faith in Christ, and you've turned from sin, and you've laid hold of Christ as your Lord and Savior, you know your sins are under the blood. You know that when you die, you're going to go to heaven. Is there a message here for us? Yes, the same message that was, as it were, written about Abraham is for our hearts this morning. In a little different context in writing about Abraham, Paul said this. He's actually speaking of chapter 15 and verse 6. And he says this, now it was not written for his sake, that is Abraham's sake alone, but for us also, if we believe. What was written? Well, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him for righteousness, but it was written for our sakes who believe on Christ. We could say the same about this chapter. This is not written for Abraham's sake. He lived through this. This is a snapshot of the life of Abraham that God has written down for our sakes that we might receive benefit from it. Now, what is it that we can receive benefit from? It is, how do we commune with our God? How do you this morning, in your walk, in your journey, as you're following the Lord has called you out of the Ur of the Chaldees, out of sin, and now you're following after Him. How is it that you commune with Him? And as we come to the life of Abraham, we have some great truths here that are instructive for us this morning. And I want us to briefly meditate upon those truths. We must commune with the Lord through the blood atonement. There's no other way. And we see that demonstrated here in the life of Abraham. The first thing I'd like you to note in our passage this morning is that Abraham's communion was based on propitiation or atonement. You see this in the fact that he built an altar. It's stated in verse 7, there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared to him. And then he moved to another place, and what do we read? There builded he an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Abraham was continually building altars. Now, what was an altar? If you could see the word in the Hebrew, you'd be helped in understanding what an altar is, because the Hebrew word for altar comes from the same root as the word sacrifice. It was the place of sacrifice. You could almost translate it there. Here Abraham built a place of sacrifice unto the Lord. Again in verse 7, he built a place of sacrifice unto the Lord, and then he called upon the Lord. I've given you a list of verses in the book of Genesis where altars were built. And the indication is when those altars were built, a sacrifice was placed upon the altar, and then through that sacrifice, through the shed blood, men and women came seeking the Lord's face. I had Dr. Dotson read at the beginning of our service the very first altar that was raised in the Scripture. And that was the altar that Noah raised after the flood. I want him to read it because we have there a picture of what probably took place on every altar after that. It doesn't describe the altars other than the fact that they were a place of sacrifice. But what happened by Noah would have been an example to all those who came after him as to how to worship. And so you didn't have to instruct Abraham to build an altar. He knew he had to do that. And you wouldn't have to instruct him either as to what to put on that altar because he would have known that as well. What was it that Noah did? When you come to chapter 8 and verse 20, it says, Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. He built an altar and then he took the clean animals. The clean animals were a picture of the Messiah who himself would be without sin, who would never sin, therefore he could offer himself a sacrifice for the sins of his people. And then he took that animal and he slew the animal and he used the blood in a way before the Lord, and then he put that animal on the altar, burning that animal. Again, that was a picture of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. How that blood was shed and the wrath of God came upon the sacrifice, pictured by the flames that would be upon the altar. The sacrifice would be burnt up, indicating our Lord underwent the wrath of God when His blood was being shed. And then we find here that it was a sweet savor in God's nostrils. Literally, it placated God. It caused God to rest from His wrath. Again, picturing for us that the Lord Jesus Christ in His death, in the shedding of His blood, in the wrath being poured out upon Him, now has turned the wrath of God into a smile on behalf of His people. God is now resting. He's laid down His sword. He's no longer going to war with His people. Why? He went to war with His Son, and His wrath was poured out upon His Son. The Scripture is very clear that He bare our sin, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, bare our sin in His own body on the tree. The sacrifice then was a picture of the work of Christ and how that work placates the wrath of God, how the shedding of the blood of that animal indeed cleanses away our sin. Now it's called a burnt offering, that which Noah offered up. Later on, the burnt offering would be one of five offerings that are mentioned in the book of Leviticus. Three of those offerings were used when a man had sinned. If you had sinned in the Old Testament, you would come with three offerings. The first offering was a sin offering. Confessing your sins over that offering and killing that animal, you were picturing the cleansing of your own sin. But then you had another offering, which was the burnt offering. And you would take that burnt offering and offer it up. And when you did, you dedicated yourself back to the Lord. And in doing so, there was cleansing for your dedication because your consecration was not perfect. And then there was a third offering, a peace offering, that you would offer up. Again, the animal's blood would be shed. He would be killed. And it was through the shedding of that blood that you had peace now, fellowship with God restored. It took three offerings to picture the one offering of Christ. When we come to Him, there is a cleansing as we confess our sins. When we come to Him, there is a cleansing as we consecrate ourselves back to the Lord. And when we come to Him, there is a real communion and fellowship that we have with the Lord. But it's all through the blood. Now I say these sacrifices were mentioned in the book of Leviticus. But before that time period, it would seem that the one offering, the burnt offering, did all of those things in the worship. It was a cleansing. It was the means of consecration. It was also typifying to the people that they had communion with their God through the blood. All of that finds reality in the New Testament, in the work of Christ. The Apostle John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we sin, we need a sacrifice. When we sin, we need cleansing. Where do we go for that cleansing? Not to a man-made altar, but we go to the sacrifice that's on high, that which Abraham was picturing with his altar, we lay hold of in reality. We lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Abraham would have, by faith, overleaped the altar, as it were, in the sacrifice, and laid hold of the coming Messiah and the atoning work that that Messiah would make. But you and I have had the history done before we came into this world. We're not looking for the Messiah to come and atone for our sins. He's already done that work. And what we're doing now is putting our faith in an accomplished atonement and rejoicing this morning that we can approach God through the blood. But Abraham just didn't do this on one occasion. We find in verse 7, he built this altar at Shechem, as it would later be called. It's called Sychem here, but it's Shechem. But you find in verse 8, he then moves. And when he moves, he goes east of Bethel, and he pitches a tent there. And now he's between Bethel and Ai. And as he's between these two cities, he does what? He builds another altar. He's got another sacrifice. And what's he doing there? He's calling on the name of the Lord through the blood that was shed on that altar. We find later on he goes to Egypt in chapter 12, and then he comes back out of Egypt. And what does he do? Verse 4, chapter 13, he goes to the place of the altar. He comes back to worship how? Through the shed blood. He's coming back to the Lord, and he's coming back to the Lord through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on, he would move to Hebron. And in chapter 13 and verse 18, what does he do in Hebron? But he builds an altar. Later, under the Lord's own designation, he goes to Mount Moriah and he builds an altar in Mount Moriah. But he didn't just do it for himself. His family is going with him. We have that indicated here that they would follow with him down into Egypt, and he'd bring them up out of Egypt, and they would go from place to place to place with him, and they were learning about this worship of the Lord through the shed blood. So what do you find in his son? As soon as his son comes on the scene, what is it that he does? Well, in chapter 26, we find his son, Abraham's son, building an altar, offering the blood, worshiping God through the atoning work. And then we find the grandson doing the same thing. In chapter 33, and then again in chapter 35, we find Jacob now worshiping the Lord through the shed blood, through the atoning work. He comes to the place of propitiation, and he lays hold of the blood of this one who is coming as his means of approaching God. I say that to say this to us this morning. There's never a time in your life or my life where we can deal with God apart from the blood. When you first came to God in salvation, you came through the blood. You had to have an atonement. And as you would this morning deal with God, even in your best day, you must come to God through the blood. You must have an atonement. In the Old Testament, they pictured that atoning work of Christ. But it was only a picture. They were looking beyond the picture to the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ who was coming. We're not offering pictures to God this morning. We're coming and laying hold of the blood of Christ. And we have to lay hold of the blood of Christ no matter where we go. No matter where we find ourselves, we have to lay hold of that blood. You know, when you actually read what is stated here concerning his building of the altar, his communion with the Lord was really in the face of opposition. We find the opposition all around him, because in verse 6, what does it say at the end of the verse? And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Canaanite was no friend to Abraham. The Canaanite was in rebellion against the Lord. His life was out of control, as it were. Living according to his own lust and passions, worshiping a pagan god, doing things contrary to God's law, oftentimes harming his neighbor. That was the Canaanites. And as they walked contrary to God's will, he would have been an enticement to Abraham. And here you got Abraham communing with the Lord in the very place of enticement. Some of God's people say, you know, I'll commune with the Lord as long as it doesn't cost me anything. What they're doing is they're looking out in the world, they're seeing what the world offers, and they're saying, well, you know, if I don't have to leave any of that sin behind, then I'll commune with the Lord. But here was Abraham. All around him were the Canaanites. Their behavior was noticed by him. And yet he still worshiped the Lord. He didn't allow that to deter him from seeking the Lord. It would have been a test to him, would it not? Here were those who were in opposition to his Lord. They obviously would have been in opposition as well to his receiving the land. And yet, in the very place where he was, where the Canaanites were all around, the Lord comes to him and he says to Abraham, I'm going to give you this land. I don't think the Canaanites would have willingly offered it to him. He said, well, Jehovah says it's yours now, we're going to give it to you. So in the very place of opposition, where there would be testing, where there would be trial, we find Abraham offering this, putting up this altar and seeking the Lord through the blood. Again, do you seek the Lord only when it's easy? Do you make much of the blood of Christ only when those around you make much of the blood of Christ? In other words, you're in the house of God this morning. Everyone here glories in the blood. But when you leave here and you're in the workplace or in society or perhaps in your own home, do you still glory in the blood? Here was Abraham glorying in the blood while the Canaanites were all around him. While there was opposition all around him. While there was temptation all around him. He is still worshiping the Lord properly through the blood. I think that Abraham did this, and he did it in a public fashion, in order that the Canaanites himself might actually see his worship. They would see his testimony as he made it known to them in the land. You see at the end of verse 6, it says he's passing through the land to the place of Shechem, under the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appears to him. And right there, in the plain of Moreh, he offers this altar. Now, the word for plain in the Hebrew has been much controversy over the years. Most commentators, when they come to that word now, would translate it tree or oak. That it was the oak of Moreh. That it was perhaps even a sacred spot for those who are Canaanites. In other words, Abraham's passing through the land. He comes to this area which had a sacred history perhaps to the Canaanites. The word Moreh has the idea of an instructor. The oak of instruction, maybe where they thought their deity would come and speak to them. Here's Abraham going by this place and the true and living God comes and he appears to Abraham. So what does he do? He builds an altar there. The Canaanites would see it. He didn't do this on the backside of a desert. He did it in the place where the Canaanites may have come for instruction, where they may have gathered on previous occasions, at the Oak of Moreh. This was not in a house, out of view by the Canaanites. This was done out in the open. It would be seen by others. It was unto the Lord. That's the very clear statement. He made an altar unto the Lord. Now, I don't know what would have been different about his altar and the altar of the Canaanites, but there was some difference. And his altar was dedicated to the Lord, and that would have been a testimony to all those around about that this man was worshiping Jehovah, and he was worshiping Jehovah through the blood atonement. Many refuse any kind of public recognition of the Lord because they fear they will not be able to fulfill their lusts and their passions. They're not going to be treated well by others if they make a show of following after the Lord. Our fellowship is to be with others of like precious faith who also believe in the power of the blood. And it's to be a testimony to the world of that power. We're not to light a candle and put it under a bushel. Instead, we're to tell this world that we are sinners, we are undone, we are condemned. And the only way we can have God appeased, the only way that we can propitiate His wrath is through the blood of the Lamb. It's the only way. Abraham was not ashamed of that being known. Canaanites were all around him. He builds an altar, a true altar, a real altar, a biblical worship, right there in their midst. But also we find that his communion was in response to God's revelation. You see that in verse 7. It said, the Lord appeared unto him and said. And then it says that he builded an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. There was a direct connection to Abraham building this altar and the appearance of the Lord. Now when you see the Lord in His glory, you will want a blood atonement. There's no question about that. It's one of the ways that we know much of what's going on in America is phony. when it comes to worship. There's this glib attitude of people saying, I have met with the Lord, and there's no feeling of guilt, no feeling of sin, no running to the blood of Christ for cleansing. Well, what God did you come to? Into whose presence did you go that you could go into His presence and not feel your own sin and unworthiness? Anytime you come to Scripture and you see someone entering into the presence of the Lord, what do they feel? They feel their sin, their unworthiness. What are they looking for? They're looking for cleansing. Here's the Lord of glory, the Creator of the ends of the earth, and He comes and He appears to Abraham. And what does Abraham do? He immediately builds an altar. He immediately goes to the blood. We can demonstrate this over and over and over again in Scripture. Turn, if you would, just to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. In verse 1 it says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now this is Isaiah the prophet. His ministry has already begun. Now in the year that this great king dies, he sees something. And the rest of verse 1 of chapter 6 says this, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Now if you were there and you saw what Isaiah saw, you would have the same response as Isaiah. And what was Isaiah's response in verse 5? He says, Then said I, Woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And we have people who say, I've seen Him, I've seen Him in His glory. And they feel none of their sin. Who did you see? You didn't seek this God. You didn't see the Creator of the ends of the earth. John says, our God is a God of light. Pure holiness. And when you draw near to Him, even as a believer, even on your best day, you're going to feel your corruption. Isaiah was already a prophet when he saw this vision. He was already doing God's will when he saw this revelation of God to him. When you and I draw near to God and we come into His presence, it's not unusual. In fact, it is the norm that you would feel your sin and your unworthiness and feel like you're undone and have need of cleansing. It says, Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken off with the tongs from off the altar in the place of atonement. And he laid that coal upon my mouth and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. You can't purge your own sin. All you can do is cry to God for the purging. But God Himself can purge your sin. And He does it from a coal from the altar. He does it from the atoning work. From the atoning work. So we have here Abraham coming into the presence of God, or God really revealing His presence to him, and he feels his unworthiness, and what does he do? He builds an altar for cleansing. But you know, it wasn't just God's holiness that Abraham experienced there when the Lord appeared to him. It was also God's goodness. Now, there's no contradiction between God's goodness and His holiness. God is holy at all times and He's good at all times. And when He acts in a fashion that we would say is holy, He's also acting in a fashion that is good. But we see God's goodness being revealed to Abraham at this time because He gives him a promise. And He says to Abraham, Unto thy seed will I give this land. Now that promise was flowing from grace because Abraham didn't deserve the land. He had done nothing to earn the land. It was a promise of grace. And with that promise of grace, there was benefits that would flow to his seed and later to the world. You know, all of our benefits flow to us by grace. You have never received any benefit from God that didn't come to you because of grace. And it's a foolish heart that when it comes before God thinks that, well, God gave this to me because I earned it, because I merited it. No, you and I in our best day merit His wrath. When He comes and He does something good for us and He gives us a promise of that good thing that He's doing for us. That's an act of mercy and an act of grace. And we see then God's goodness being revealed to this man. He's in a land. He has no army. He can't take the land. And the Lord comes to him, and in grace He says to Abram, I'm going to give you the land. Everywhere you see, I'm going to give you the land. It wasn't because Abraham earned it. It was because of God's grace and goodness to him. Is that what smote his heart and drove him to the blood? Let me take you to another scene. This time it's on the Sea of Galilee. The disciples are with our Lord, and He has asked them to go out into the lake, and He's instructing the crowd, the multitude, from a short distance on the Sea of Galilee. They had fished all night, and they'd caught nothing. And now He is in the midst of the boat. He's instructed them, and He takes them out a little deeper, and He says, let down your net. Now, they have fished all night. They caught nothing. They fished at the best time. They fished with all of their knowledge and all their wisdom. They caught nothing. But because He told them to do so, and He was the master, they let down their net. And what happened? Fish swam into the net. They hadn't earned that. They had labored and done nothing. Caught nothing. But now, as an act of grace and mercy, the Lord fills their net with fish. And then that act of kindness, that act of grace to Peter, what did Peter do? He fell down in the boat and he said, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. He realized he didn't deserve even that small kindness and that small act of grace. And if you're one of the children of God and you say this morning, I have received grace from the Lord in the forgiving of my sins. I receive grace from the Lord in the answering of prayer. One of the things that ought to do is humble your heart to come and lay hold of the blood and thank God that through that blood, you now have a God who's gracious to you. All of the benefits that you and I receive from God's goodness flow to us from the blood that is the blood of Christ. And if Abraham would plead the blood over God's promise of a seed, inheriting the land, then how much more do we need to plead the blood over your promise and my promise that we are going to inherit eternal life? God has given to you eternal life. Not 500 miles by 500 miles of a piece of property. He's actually promised you eternal life. Never-ending life. A new heavens and a new earth He's promised to you. How is it that we can come into His presence and receive such a good gift? We do so through the blood. We realize that our confidence is strictly and solely in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lastly this morning, I draw your attention to the end of verse 8, because we find that when He built this altar in Bethel, He also called upon the name of the Lord. We see His communion being shown in supplication. Now, communion, when you commune with someone, you hear their voice. They speak to you. And when you commune with someone, you fellowship with them, you speak to them. Well, here we have the Lord speaking to Abram. He's telling him, this is what I'm going to do for you. And He appears to Abram. What does He do? He pleads the blood over that. But now in verse 8, we find Abram wanting to come and speak to the Lord. This is not a reaction now to His appearing to Abraham as it was in verse 7. Now in verse 8, we have the tug of the heart of Abraham, and he wants to come and speak to the Lord. We don't know what it is he's speaking about. It could have been a problem in the neighborhood where he was now staying. It could have been something physical. It could have been something spiritual. We don't know. But we do know he's coming and pleading the blood as he comes into the presence of the Lord. Because it says, he built an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. He built the place of sacrifice. He put the sacrifice on the altar. The blood is flowing. His faith is overleaping the sacrifice to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will make a real atonement. And now, in that place, in that state of heart, he then calls on the Lord. He calls on the Lord. How do you come to the Lord? How do I come? We're honest with the Lord and we want our prayers heard. We know that we sin. Again, I quoted from 1 John, and John tells us, if any man say that he has no sin, he's done what? He's deceived himself. Normally no one else is deceived. But he's deceived himself. truth is not in him. Solution in the coming into God's presence is not deceiving ourselves into thinking that we've never sinned. No, it's being honest before God and confessing our sin and saying the same thing about our sin that God says. And so there are some sins the world won't call sin, but we call it sin. Why? Because God says it's sin. Covetousness is very rarely viewed as sin in the world's eyes, but God says it's sin. Lust is often very rarely viewed in the world's eyes as sin, but God says it's sin. Lying is more and more being viewed in the world's eyes as that which is acceptable, but God says it's sin. Having anger in the heart to the point that you would murder someone, the world wouldn't view that as being wrong, but God says it's sin. In other words, we take the standard of God and we put it up against our heart and our soul and we find that we have failed, we've broken His law. How can we come into His presence then in prayer? We come into His presence through the blood. That's how Abraham came. In Ephesians 2 and verse 13, Paul said, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." You're made nigh by the blood of Christ. Again, in Hebrews chapter 10, Paul says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Here Paul is describing the imagery of the Old Testament ceremony, and he's describing our entrance now into God's presence. We have a way to go into the holiest of all, in the place where God dwells. You have a way into that presence. What is it? It's by the blood atonement of Jesus Christ, and it's by His high priestly intercession. And as He now is at the right hand of God, interceding for His people, pleading His blood over His people, you can now draw nigh with a real confidence. And if you don't draw nigh with that confidence, you really have no confidence. Because any other confidence is going to be in what you have done. Any other confidence is going to be in your merit. Abraham had a confidence to draw near to God. But what was that confidence? It was in the one who was coming that he was picturing in his sacrifice when he built that altar. His confidence was in the Lord. And he drew near by that confidence. The hymn writer asked the question, "What can wash away my sin?" The response, "Nothing but the blood of Jesus." "What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus." What is it that you're looking to for the removing of your sin? If you're still in Ur of the Chaldees and you say, "I've never come to the Lord," then hear His call, hear His invitation, like Abraham did, and come to the Lord. There is cleansing, there is forgiveness through the blood of Christ. But if this morning you say, "Well, I have heard that call, and I'm trying to follow after the Lord, how do I commune with Him? How do I draw near to Him?" You must have an offering. You must have the sacrifice of Christ. It is your peace offering. It is your offering of fellowship that is the work of Christ. Draw near to God this morning through the blood. You'll find that He will draw near to you. Our life is a life of communing with Him wherever He takes us. Whether it be Shechem or Bethel or Hebron or Mount Moriah, wherever He takes us, we come into His presence through the blood. We worship Him through the blood. He indeed will make Himself known to us. He indeed will draw near to us if we're making much of the blood of Christ. Let's pray. If this morning you say, "I've never come to God through the blood of Christ," then let me invite you to come this morning to God through that blood. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That statement is as good today as it was when Paul wrote it. The blood of Christ will cleanse you from sin, from all of your sin, if you'll come and lay hold of it. The Lord Jesus Christ is now interceding. Come to Him and lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Ask Him to cleanse your sin and to be your Lord and Savior. And this morning, if you say, He is my Lord and Savior, then make much of that blood as you would seek to serve Him, as you would seek to worship Him. Don't be afraid of the Canaanites in our day who would mock the blood, who would oppose the blood, who would try to move you from the blood. Glory in it. It is the means whereby God makes Himself known. May the Lord give each one of us grace that we will be communing with Him today and fellowshipping with Him through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood of the everlasting covenant. Father in heaven, we're thankful that You've made a way whereby sinners can come back into Thy presence. None of us this morning could come to worship Thee or draw near to Thee unless You had made an atonement. And we're thankful this morning that through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, through His sacrifice, His atoning work, You have made a way where all of our sins can be removed. Lord, give grace to all who are gathered here, that we would all, each one, know what it is to lay hold of that blood. For those who are laying hold of it for the first time, give them power and grace to lay hold of Christ as their Lord and Savior and to rejoice in what He has done for them. For those who have laid hold of the blood of Christ time and again, give them grace again this morning to lay hold of the blood and draw near to Thee. Lord, we're thankful that You not only invite us into Your presence, but that You command us to come to Thee in prayer through the blood of Thy Son. And this day we would give Thee praise and glory and honor that You have put us in such an enviable position. Lord, help us then to commune with Thee, to make much of what Christ has done for us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.